before I read the text, just want to put in your mind something about desperate people. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you were desperate for help. Perhaps you've witnessed somebody in their desperation. You know, you think about a child that needs to go to the hospital. And if that child needs to go to the hospital and, well, before we go, let's pack a bag. Let's pack some coloring books, and it might be a long time. And so let's get everything packed. Oh, wait, mom's got to do her makeup, and let's get everything ready, and then we can go to the hospital. And then you picture somebody else who is so desperate to get help that they don't even bring their phone. They're nothing. They're in their pajamas, and they're in their car. They're heading the way to the hospital. Because whenever you're desperate, there's a sense of urgency. When there is help, when there is any glimmer of hope, you're going to desperately cling to it and run after it. And we recognize that together today, we are all needy people. And Jesus is going to, in this story we're going to retell, Jesus is going to meet a crowd of needy people. We're all needy. Just think about some of the needs that you have right now in your life. There are things that you want. There are things that you need. But not all of us are desperate. Not all of us have reached that level of need that moves into desperation, such that when you see a glimmer of hope, then all pretenses are put by the wayside. No longer do you care about what people might think about you. You're in need. And when you catch on to what is going to provide you that hope, you're running for it. And what we're going to see today is Jesus walks through a crowd of needy people, and there are some in their desperation will push their way in to see Jesus. And they will encounter him. And the reason why they encounter him is not only because of their desperation, but because they believe that Jesus is the one that provides them hope. They know that he is the one full of wisdom, full of compassion, full of mercy, and full of power to meet them in their need and desperation. And so I want to turn your attention there to Luke chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse number 40. And we're going to be looking here in this account from verse 40 down to the end of the chapter. I'm going to go almost a verse at a time and just add some commentary, just fill in this story as we consider this event today. So in Luke chapter 8, verse number 40, it says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they're all waiting for him." Jesus is returning because he had just crossed the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he calmed the wind and the waves. On the other side of the sea, he cast out a legion of demons from this man. And now he's come back across the sea, and the crowd is there waiting for him. And they're waiting for him because he begins this chapter in Luke 8, number 1, verse number 1. He begins declaring to them about the kingdom of God. And as Jesus goes from town to town preaching about the kingdom of God, he is demonstrating the power of that kingdom. Because Jesus Christ is the King. He is the anointed one. His name, Christ, is a title meaning the anointed King. And so here comes the King declaring the kingdom of God and demonstrating its power by healing people of their sicknesses and diseases, by casting out demons, and even on certain occasions, raising the dead. And so here's this crowd of needy people looking for hope. And here is the one proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so they've come and they've brought their needs to come hear from this one who teaches with such wisdom and such authority. The story continues in verse number 41. "And out of the crowd, there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." It's an incredible scene here. And to understand a bit more of what's going on, you have to understand something about the setting there in around the Sea of Galilee. So Jairus, to be a man who's to be a ruler of a synagogue, in that area, they're far from the temple. To be a ruler of the synagogue, you're the chief guy in town. There's no mayor, there's no premier, there's no counselor above you. You are the one that everyone goes to for all of their problems, for their counsel. He's one that runs the synagogue. So he's also a man who acts as a judge. So if you think about, you know, maybe the most powerful person in our city, the mayor, he's like the mayor, but even higher up in standing, even longer in tenure in how he's been there and how he's ruled. He would have been known to every person in that area. He is the one who would be the most wealthy and most powerful man. And now here he comes, falling on his face before Jesus Christ. The humility of this man, with his status and stature, to come and to fall prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading with him, begging the Lord Jesus Christ to come and help him. Here is a desperate man who has thrown off all pretenses, who has given up all manner of pride, and in humility falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ and begs him to come with him. And the text tells the reason why is because this man has a daughter. He says his only daughter. And the word there, only, in the Greek is monogenes. This is the same word that is used of Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the one and only of the Father. So this is this man's one and only daughter. His special daughter. She's 12 years old. She's almost about to enter marriageable age. Her whole life is before her. And now here she lies, sick, perishing, dying. And so this man, out of this great love for his daughter, and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, throws himself before the Lord Jesus. Here is a desperate man seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. The text continues. It says, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. It says, as Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So we see more of the scene here. As Jairus has already fell prostrate before the Lord Jesus Christ, there's crowds all around, and they're all pressing in. And the word here for the crowds pressing in is the same word used earlier when Jesus speaks about the parable of the soils. And when he talks about the weeds that grow up and choke out the good plant so it doesn't bear any fruit. This is the same word that's being used here. The crowd was like a throng that was pressing in, choking, squeezing even Jesus as he was seeking to walk through this crowd to go with Jairus to get to his house to go visit him and his daughter. And as the crowds were pressing in, we read about this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This refers to a gynecological problem that this woman had, where she was bleeding regularly beyond that which was normal or customary for women. And not only would have this physical condition would have brought her pain and fatigue and discomfort physically, but it would have had a spiritual and relational ramification. Because following the old covenant laws, especially those in Leviticus, that would have forbid a woman with this discharge of blood from being able to enter into the synagogue, to be able to enjoy and be part of the religious life of the congregation. It would have impacted her relationships. It would have prevented her from being married if she wasn't married already. And so this would have ostracized this woman from society, from everyone around her. She would have been a pariah, an outsider. And not only that, but it says that she has, in her need and in her desperation, given all of her funds to try to find help, to try to find a physician who might be able to cure her of this disease, and all for naught. And so now she continues worse off, even the Gospel of Mark says, than when she began. Desperate, with no hope, excluded from the community, and now impoverished. As we have in this scene, as these crowds press in to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the wealthiest, most respected man, and then we have this lowly, pathetic, poor woman who's ostracized from society, both desperate, seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. The text continues in verse number 44. Speaking about this woman, it says she came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. We see in this woman her great faith. And Jesus will commend her for her faith. This woman not only knows that Jesus has power to touch a leper to cleanse them, or to touch someone who has a demon to heal them, but even if she was to come and even touch his outer garment, touch his cloak, that would be sufficient for her to be healed. And so she makes her way through the crowd, coming behind Jesus, too embarrassed to be seen by the other people, just so she might touch him. And immediately it says she was healed. And you can imagine she was processing, as she feels healed, as she's processing what has been happening to her, what has gone on, that this truly is miraculous, what has happened to her. Jesus stops in the middle of the crowd. And look what Jesus says in verse number 45. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." So Jesus says, he stops the whole throng as they begin to move towards Jairus' house. And he asks, "Who touched him?" And Peter says, "Well, that's kind of a stupid question. Everyone's pressing in on you. We're squeezing you and we're being choked out here. You can barely breathe in the midst of all these people. And you're asking, who touched you?" Continues in verse 46, "But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.'" Now, when Jesus says those words, he's not saying that somehow this woman, in touching him, he's just lost a bit of his power, as if his batteries, he noticed, are a little bit depleted. That somehow the gas came out of his tank and it wasn't meant to be. That he's not going to have enough power maybe to head home, or enough power to heal Jairus' daughter. What Jesus means here is that power to heal has come forth from him. That he knows that someone has touched him and has been healed. And it's not as if he doesn't know this woman or what has happened. But rather, he's asking these questions for dramatic effect. He's asking these questions to draw people in what is going on here. The same thing happened. He knew what was in the Pharisees' hearts when they were grumbling against him. And he asked questions of them to draw it out of them. The same thing is true whenever God went and visited Adam way back in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. When he says, "Adam, where are you?" God wasn't asking a question because he didn't know where Adam was. But he was asking that question to draw out Adam. And so too does he ask this question to draw out this woman. And I believe, reading the context of this text, that when Jesus says, "Who touched me?" and when everyone was denying it, Peter says, "Why are you asking that question?" I believe Jesus was looking right at that woman when he said, "Who touched me?" And as he made eye contact with her, she knows that he knows that he has just healed her. And I think we see that in the next verse, because look at what happened in verse 47. Right after Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me," it says in verse 47, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." You see, the woman could not be hid, because I believe Jesus was looking right at her. And he says, "Who touched me?" And as he looks at her, she realizes she cannot be hidden. And so she steps forward out of the crowd and she falls before Jesus' feet. She's weeping. And she tells the whole story of her life. How she has this discharge of blood, which has excluded her from relationships, from family, from religious festivals, from ceremonies, from the synagogue. Prevented her from marriage. And now she spent all her money trying to find someone who might help her. And all were powerless to help her from this disease. And then she would have told the crowd, "And I believe, Jesus, that if I could just touch the hem of your garment, that I would be made well. And when I did so, immediately I was healed. And you can imagine the astonishment in the crowds as they witness this woman. Maybe some of them even recognize this woman as an outsider from their community, here being healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The text continues. Notice what Jesus said to her in verse 48. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." We see Jesus demonstrating his great compassion towards this woman, greeting her with terms of endearment like daughter, like you are no longer excluded, you are no longer on the outside, but rather you're welcomed. And not only welcome, but you're part of the family of God. Your faith not only has made you well, but your faith has granted you entrance into the family of faith, such as the Lord Jesus Christ would call her daughter. And when Jesus says your faith has saved you, this is that Greek word sozo, which we also translate elsewhere, saved. You've been saved. Your faith has saved you. And it's not as if this woman's faith was so great and that becomes the great means whereby, because of the greatness of her faith, it has led to her salvation. No, it's the object of her faith. Her faith was great because she trusted against all the odds, the compassion, the mercy, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what made her faith great. Her faith, by all worldly standards, and her life by all worldly standards, is weak. And you might be thinking about your own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as many times our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is weak. The many times we are plagued with doubt, where we are going through seasons of life where we feel like we're just hanging on with a thread. But a great faith is not measured in necessarily the amount of that faith, but in the object of that faith, where that faith is placed. And this woman's faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his power and his mercy and compassion. It's much better to have a weak faith in a great Christ than have a great faith in something that cannot help you or save you. And that's what we see in this woman here. And so Jesus says, "Go in peace." She's free, she's healed, she's restored, accepted love, she is saved. And all while this is happening, Jairus, a synagogue ruler, is standing on. No doubt he is seeing what Jesus is doing to this woman who's been afflicted for 12 years. And his daughter is 12 years old, and so he makes that connection. He's like, "Oh, great, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to heal my daughter." And you can imagine the joy that Jairus is feeling as he sees this woman healed before him. And then what happens next? Great turning point in the story, in this account. Look at verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking to this woman, someone from the ruler's house, from Jairus' house, came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." When I was studying for this passage of scripture, I tried to put myself in the place of this man who just seconds before have been brought to the place of hope in his desperation. His daughter is sick, on the verge of death. He flees and he finds Jesus. And Jesus is actually on his way to the house. And Jesus demonstrates his great power right before his eyes. And you can imagine his elation. You can imagine the hope. And then to have messengers from his household come and meet them as they are hindered on the way to the house, and say, "Don't bother the master any longer. Your daughter is dead." Fathers, just picture losing a child, a one and only child, a daughter that you love more than anything. Mothers, picture losing a child that you have brought up, that you have nursed, that you have disciplined, that you have educated, that you have nurtured. Children, Imagine losing a sibling. Imagine the great grief of someone 12 years old with their life in front of them now to be lost. And I imagine this man, his legs would give out from him, and again, he'd be falling on his knees as he goes from hope and joy now to grief. And not just to a little drop of grief, but to an ocean full of grief as this man collapses on the ground. His daughter is dead. Verse number 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believed, and she will be well." I picture Jesus going down to this man and grabbing his arm or grabbing his back and standing him up and say, "Don't fear, only believe. Your daughter will be well." Jesus showing his great compassion and mercy upon this man as he hears the news of the daughter's death. And so Jesus is not going to take that advice of not being troubled, but rather he is going to save. And again, when it says she will be well, that word is she will be saved. Don't fear, only believe. The text continues in verse 51. And Jesus, when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. Now, typically, there'd be others who even, especially someone so significant as Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, there'd be many in his household. And you can imagine his household. You'd enter into a courtyard. There'd be many buildings or structures around. And there would have been many there who were there to lend aid, to help his daughter. Many there who would be there mourning for this young girl. And so Jesus wants them all gone, except for Peter, James, and John, the three that visited with him or will visit with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, the ones that are there with the Garden of Gethsemane, his inner three, along with the parents. He wants only them and to go visit this young girl. It continues in verse 52, and it says that all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Now you can imagine, when it says they all were weeping, there wouldn't be a dry eye in that place. It doesn't matter how tough you are, even the toughest of men here, if you were there in that spot to hear the sobbing and the wailing of parents who had just lost their daughter, to have a community who loves this girl, to hear their wails, even to have Peter, James, and John there, there's not a dry eye in that place, as there is great grief and mourning and lament. This is not right. This is not the way it's supposed to be, to lose someone at that time of life. And in the midst of all the crying, Jesus says, "Don't weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." Now it says they laughed at her. It wasn't as if there was a hearty chuckle, but it was more like a scoff. What are you talking about? Of course she's dead. They thought Jesus was, what is he saying here again? She is deader than dead. The text continues, verse number 54. It says, "But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, Child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened." So we see here why Jesus said the child was sleeping. Because just as easy as it is to wake a child from sleep, is just as easy as it is for Jesus to raise someone from the grave. That he would take this young girl, 12 years old, by the hand, and just like he was calling her from asleep and saying, "Child, arise," she just woke up. And then he said, "Give her something to eat." Now, it wasn't as if this girl was actually sleeping, and everyone mistook it for a sleep. But it says here in verse 55 that her spirit returned to her. You know, when you wake up from your sleep after the morning, it's not like your spirit returns to you. That, your spirit, you lost your spirit overnight when you slept, you're unconscious, and now your spirit's back at you. No, this is a girl describing her resurrection, her recitation, her spirit returns to her, and she is now alive. And to demonstrate this is not just an apparition, not just a ghost, Jesus says, give her something to eat. She's completely well. She's completely healed. And the parents here of this girl are completely amazed. They're in awe. They are worshiping what has just taken, or worshiping Jesus for what has just taken place here. Now, Jesus tells them something curious. He says, tell this to no one. Verse number 56, after their amazement, he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, why did Jesus tell them they don't tell anybody? It seems curious to us because the crowds had already been pressing in and they saw what Jesus did to this woman, and that was obvious. Just before this, when Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, he cast out these demons from this man, demon-possessed. And this man wanted to travel with Jesus. He says, no, you go back to the towns, your country you're from, and you tell everyone what God has done for you. And now he tells this family, don't tell anyone. Now the prohibition on their recounting of this event was not forever, because recorded for us here in the Gospels. So there is a time in Jesus' life and ministry when all will be made known. But the reason why Jesus said here, don't tell anyone, is because in just a short time, because of what Jesus is doing, because of what he's saying, because of his great miracles, he is going to enter Jerusalem and they will throw down palm branches before him as he rides in on a colt, and they will chant Hosanna, and they will praise God, and they will say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will exalt Jesus as the King. And when the crowds do this, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, in their anger and in their jealousy and in their envy, they will seek to put Jesus Christ to death. Now, Jesus has come to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, but his time is not yet. And so he tells this couple to stay silent on what Jesus has done, lest he be crowned king and be brought to that place of crucifixion before his anointed time. But I do think it is significant here that Jairus' name is recorded. And I think it's significant that his name is recorded because as this story is told by the gospel writers to those around the area of Galilee and in Judea, that they would be able to visit and to see this man who had his daughter well, made well by the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would have been known by those around him. And by his name being there, not only would he be known to the people, but he'd be known to the Lord Jesus Christ and be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so here we see Jesus healing these two women, showing his mercy, showing his compassion, his grace, and his great power and authority. Now, I know as we come to the end of this story, many of us would have loved to be there to see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ on display. And to think that the Lord Jesus Christ would do even greater things than these. You think about the power that he displayed just by the touch of his hand to that girl by saying, child, arise, and that girl was given life. You think of the power that went from him just when that woman touched the hem of his garment and was made well. I want you to think of the power on display at the cross when Jesus would die for sinners such as us to do a much greater thing in us, not only to heal us from physical disease, not only to give us physical life, but to rescue our souls from the wrath of God, to rescue our souls from the just condemnation of an eternity in torment. That it didn't just take the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't just take the touch of his garment. It took his blood to be shed as he was slaughtered on the cross. For him to demonstrate his power and his authority, to show his grace and his mercy and compassion to sinners such as us. Our soul is so much more precious than our health, than our physical life. And Jesus Christ died to powerfully save souls, sinners such as us. This is the power, the mercy, the compassion, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that is fully on display, that is retold in history, that we recount each and every Sunday as we praise God for his mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus. The question for us is, as Jesus' compassion and his grace and his mercy and his power are put on display, are we those among the crowd of needy people who will press in to see Jesus? Are we those here gathered? Are we the desperate ones whom we hear the call to come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear the call to be a disciple. We hear the call to follow him. That we say, yes, Lord, here am I. Are we those desperate ones? Or are we content to be among the fringes of the crowd and to hear about Jesus and to maybe catch a glimpse from a distance, but we're not going to fall prostrate before him? We're not going to show our desperation to those around us to come and see Jesus. This is the question for us today. Have you committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not just talking about a one-time decision to become a Christian. I'm talking about a day-in, day-out devotion. Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you committed to Christ? Have you taken up his call to come to him? Are you going to press in to see him? Heard a story recently about a gospel preacher who was at a rally. And he's a traveling evangelist, and he was traveling around and preaching to large crowds every evening. And in one of those evenings, as he preached to a crowd, there was a man in the crowd who came up and slipped him a card. And this man was an agnostic. And he was part of this agnostic or atheistic society, and he wanted to debate this preacher the next night. And he wanted to put on trial the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. This agnostic wanted to show to all the people that what this man was preaching was just myth and fable and legend, just hearsay. It had no power, no truthfulness. And so as that preacher got that invitation, he said, I accept, but I have one condition. I will come and I will debate you, and I'll gather together in front of your agnostic, atheistic society, and we'll debate the gospel and the Christian life, the existence of God, whatever you want. We'll debate it. But I have one condition. And the preacher says, you bring to that debate two people. Bring a male, bring a female, bring two people that because of your message, because of your atheism, because of your agnosticism, they have been radically transformed. Two people that because of what you are saying, because of what you are teaching, that they've gone from people who are drug addicts, adulterers, immoral people, you know, you name it, and they have been radically transformed. And when you sit them down and you ask them, what was the difference in your life? They will point to your message of atheism. Just bring two. And he said, and I'll bring 100 people. I'll bring 100 people who have been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were drug dealers, who were criminals, who were adulterers and sexually immoral, and they've been radically transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sit them down and you ask them, what was the change in your life? They will say, the Lord Jesus Christ has changed me. So you bring your two and I'll bring my 100. And when that man heard the conditions of the debate, he threw up his arms and walked away. He turned it down. That preacher demonstrated that that man's words and his skepticism have no power. That the same power the Lord Jesus Christ displayed to Jairus in raising his dead daughter, to this woman by making her well is the same power the Lord Jesus Christ works today among people. And so as we hear about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his great power to heal and to save, and this great invitation for us to follow him and to become disciples, the question for us is, are we going to come to Christ? Are you going to come and commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you not going to come because you're holding on to your pride? Jairus was willing to give up his pride in order to fall down in humility before the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many people are on the outsides of the crowds? And yes, we know that we're needy, and you know that you're needy, but you're unwilling to come and to fall down before the Lord Jesus Christ and commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why you're unwilling to do that is because of your pride. Maybe it's because you have a 10-year testimony, but it's a dead testimony, and you know it. And you know you're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're unwilling to humble yourself and to come before him. You're unwilling to admit to people around you that really your life is a bit of a sham. Your marriage isn't the way it ought to be. You don't lead the way you ought to. You're not a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ the way you ought to be. You're actually not living as a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but your pride keeps you from falling before your face in front of Jesus. Is that the reason why you won't come to Christ? Maybe the reason we won't come to Christ is because you're not desperate. Maybe you're unlike this woman in that you know your life is not all right, that you know there are issues between you and God, but there's still means that you can try before you fall on your face before the Lord Jesus. You haven't exhausted all of your earthly means yet. You still have money for counseling, and you still have money for vacations and for entertainment, for other ways to try to help your situation. There's still things you can try to remedy and books you can try to read rather than coming before the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that why you won't come? Because you're not desperate? You're going to hang out on the fringes of the crowd and not commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ because you do not see the desperate state of your own soul? You do not realize the urgency of the hour. You do not realize that our life is like a vapor, and that there are people who have gathered with us in the past that are no longer here. They have died. We don't know how long we will have. There needs to be an urgency as we hear the call to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you won't come to Christ because you don't see Christ as mighty to save. You're neglecting and forgetting that Jesus Christ created the world. He's given you life. You're forgetting about the power on display on the cross in his miracles. You're neglecting the fact that he is the water of life. And you, in ignorance of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform and to forgive sinners, you're still looking for water in broken cisterns. It's like you're trying to suck water out of a broken tap that drips once an hour, or try to be satisfied with an eyedropper where Jesus Christ has rivers of life for you. It's my heart's desire that each and every one of us gathered here would be committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would not be those who hold back. We would not be those on the outside. But look at this man, this woman who falls down before the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit ourselves to him and to follow after him. Maybe you're one who doesn't commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ because you think he's not merciful or compassionate. Maybe you're one who is done all manners of wicked and evil things, maybe even this morning, maybe even this past week. But don't neglect the mercy, the grace, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sinner too great for the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive and to heal. In these demonstrations, as Jesus Christ shows his compassion, his mercy, and his grace, this is a call for all of those who witness and for all of those who hear to come to Christ, to commit themselves to following after him, that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven, that we might be healed, that we might be called a daughter, that we might be called a son, brought into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him all the days of our life, to go in peace and the peace of God. And may we as a congregation be an example, just like this young daughter and Jairus, just like this woman, to be examples of the power of Christ. May we, as we come to Christ in faith, be examples to our world of the power of the gospel, the compassion of Christ, and his great authority. May he receive all worship and honor and glory and praise as we come to him. Amen.